We are this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 4, so I'll ask you to turn there as we look at verses 43 through 54. John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Jesus has just been in Samaria. He has spoken to the woman at the well, and then to those in the town where she was from. And now we have his departure. Verse 43, after the 2 days he departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. I wonder, how did words like carefree, risk-free, no worry, how did they enter our vocabulary? Because I think the longer we live, the more irrelevant those words become. Have you ever met someone who was truly carefree, not a care in the world? Have you ever seen someone who has absolutely no worries and nothing is a risk? I mean, that's just not life. That's not where we dwell. That's not the world in which we inhabit. And the church's job is not to say such things so you can have that kind of risk-free, worry-free, carefree life. The church's job is to prepare you for the exact opposite, so that you can stand in the cares and the worries and the anxieties of life under the curse. The question is, where do we turn when we have those concerns? And that's what we have in our passage this morning. Today we're taking a look at the second journey that Jesus makes to Galilee. And this resulted in what John is calling here the second sign. And let me remind you of the first sign that Jesus did. The first sign was his turning water into wine. Here he heals a man's son who is at the brink of death. And John says, this is verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did. Was it? Was that the second sign that Jesus did? Turn back to chapter 2 for just a moment. In verses 1 through 10, we have the miracle of his turning water into wine, and then that's followed with the summary statement in verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. The first of his signs. And now you should look at verse 23. Jesus goes from Galilee back to Jerusalem, and it says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Not the sign that he did in Cana, the signs that he was doing there. And that's not all. In chapter 3, skipping ahead, Jesus meets a man named Nicodemus. He comes to him by night. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him what? "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So evidently, Jesus was doing so many supernatural signs that it had gained the attention and interest of the religious elite. And so Nicodemus, this highly important man, comes to Jesus to talk with him. So going back to chapter 4, we ask the question, why is it that John calls the healing of this official's son the second sign? Now, you must not think that John is absent-minded and has forgotten that he has already mentioned Jesus doing signs before. He's not a clumsy writer. So why does he put it this way? And it seems to me, as it does to many of the commentators, that what John is doing is providing a conclusion to what he began in chapter 2. He is, in other words, linking Jesus' first sign with this sign that he does in chapter 4. He's connecting the two of them by means of verbal links. Let me give you the links. He mentions the location in Cana twice, once in chapter 2, once in chapter 4. He mentions the water turned to wine in verse 46. He refers to Capernaum in verse 46 as well as in chapter 2. He gives the response of faith in both chapters. And he gives a conclusion in chapter 5 and verse 1. Look at that. He says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem." Let me read the conclusion of his first sign in Judea, in Cana. This is chapter 2, verse 13. Think of it as you look at verse 5, verse 1. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And it's very curious that John stops counting after the second sign. In other words, when you get to chapter 6 and Jesus takes the fish and the loaves and he divides them up and feeds 5,000, John does not say this was the third sign that Jesus did. He stops counting at this point. And that tells us that he wants us to understand these two miracles that Jesus did in light of one another. In fact, I would say that there are general themes, there are patterns, as the commentaries point out. In chapter 2 as well as chapter 4, there are problems. Jesus' mom comes to him, they're out of wine. Official comes to him, "My son is dying." At first, it seems that Jesus' request puts them off a bit to his mother. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. To the man, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." But then Jesus grants the requests by giving commands to the servants. He says, "Fill the water jars and go give it to the master of the banquet." To the official, "Go, your son will live." And the problems are solved, aren't they? The water turns to wine. A dying child recovers his life from the sickness of death. These two signs are like bookends. And that means that everything that is in between, if you want to talk about it, John begins the circle with the first sign, and then he ends the circle with this sign. And what he is saying is those things in the center, including the two signs, are the point of what Jesus is doing. So everything else that we see in this gospel, it is in some ways giving us further contours and shades of meaning to Jesus' work. So we ask the question, stepping back, looking at chapters 2 through 4 as a whole, what is this about? Why would John do it this way? What does he want to communicate to us? And I'll say he's communicating at least two things. He is telling us, first off, that the signs reveal the glory of Jesus. I get this from John chapter 2. In verse 11, at the conclusion, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. If someone asked you, what is the glory of Christ, what would you say? John tells us what the glory of Christ is. He told us that back in chapter 1. He uses a word to describe Jesus. He calls him the Word, and he says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he tells us that the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What did they see in Jesus when he performed the signs? They saw the glory of God. They could look up in the night sky and see the glory of God reflected back in the billions of stars. They could hear the thunder of the storm and only imagine the voice of him who called it to clap over their heads. They knew the orderly presence of life was not the result of chance, that they just happened to get there. The glory of God was seen in creation, but when they saw his signs, they saw the glory of God in a person. The second reason for the signs was to confirm and to strengthen the faith of God's people. I get this from John chapter 20. You might want to look at it, verses 30 through 31. In fact, this is the last place in John's gospel where he mentions the signs of Jesus. And he says there, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. As an eyewitness, John is saying, I'm going to give you a sample. I'm going to take a selection out of the things that Jesus did, and this will be sufficient to demonstrate beyond any shadowy doubt that Jesus is the Savior, verse 31. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. And the question is, will you believe that? Is this true? Not a general truth, true for you, but not for others. Is this true truth? Is this public truth? He's not talking about a feeling that I just believe Jesus is true. He is calling upon you to say in a world that rejects, this is public truth. God came and dwelled among us. And if that is the case, then what will his words mean to you from this day forward? Will they be treated as helpful tips? Will they be treated as useful most of the time, or will his words shape the way you think about life and the way that you live it? That's what John wants, is for them to transform you. The signs Jesus did testified to the power of Jesus and to the words of Jesus. I mean, what kind of a person says things like, before Abraham existed, I am. You would say that person's crazy. I was there before Abraham. I knew Abraham. Or, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Or, there's no other way to the Father but by me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Whoever believes in me will never perish. Well, if some person came up to you and started saying that, you would say, you need a therapist. But if someone came up and said that and then actually did things that only God could do, you would be wise to put your faith in that. Now, if you say, well, I'd believe in Jesus if I only could have been there to see those powerful things that he did, I would say, hold on to that thought. Because that was not always the response of the people. So let's go back to chapter 4 and let's comb through the chapter carefully as John shows us two kinds of faith, two kinds of believing. First, we have the arrival of Jesus in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So these were the people that were back in chapter 2, seeing the signs that he was doing at Jerusalem during Passover. But this is a really strange way to start. Jesus heads to Galilee and he says, a prophet is without honor in his own town. Now stop and think about that statement for a moment. How do you suppose he said it? Just a sort of flat resolve? Do you think he smiled when he said that or winked at his disciples? Or do you think maybe he sighed and felt pained? And I'm sure if we were following Jesus, if we insert ourselves into the story and we are the disciples walking with him, we might look at his welcome there and think, well, good news, Jesus. I guess you were being a little bit pessimistic back there on the road. Look at this. Everyone is excited to see you. They're happy you are here. There isn't anyone dishonoring you like you said you would receive no honor. Look at the warm reception we're getting. Don't be so glum. We are going to do great here. But now here's the point. On a superficial level, that seems great. He was received. But here's the point. Is Jesus honored by the people if they welcome him so long as he does clever, wonderful things for them? Is that honoring? It is one thing to welcome and receive Jesus as a wonder worker. It is quite another thing to receive him as the wonderful Savior. He's returned to Galilee. They saw the miracles that he did. It's quite handy to have a miracle worker in our midst. If you run out of wine, we know someone who can fill it back up again. If you get sick, you don't have to go to the hospital. Dr. Jesus can take care of you. Oh, you've run out of food. I know just the man who can fill your pantry with all the bread that you could possibly want. You see, that kind of a Jesus is a Jesus that just makes your life better for you. And it is true. I don't want it to be portrayed in the wrong way. It is true. Jesus does make our lives better. He really does. But sometimes he must make our lives worse before they get better. And this takes us to the problem. Against this enthusiastic backdrop, a desperate father approaches. Verse 46, so he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. We're not told much about this father. We're told what his profession is. He is an officer. He's an official. And it's actually a little more than that, as the Greek word basilikos is a word that's derived from the word for king. So this man is in the service of the king, probably Herod Antipas. This was a man of high position. This is a man of great importance. This is a man who would undoubtedly have wealth. And friends, there is nothing that his position, power, and wealth can do for his son. Absolutely nothing. At some point, his son may have begun to complain about not feeling good. A warm forehead leads to a fever all over his body, and no amount of liquids will cool him down. As his temperature continued to rise, so did his parents' worry. And there was nothing, humanly speaking, they could do for him. It seemed that death would be visiting very soon. The father is desperate. He sees his son's life slipping through his hands. It's a terrible place to be in. Nobody wants to be in that place. But he hears that Jesus has come to a place not far away. And having heard about this one who performed mighty acts, this father takes off. He heads straight to Jesus, 20 miles of a journey. And the question I'm sure on his mind was, will my son last that long? Can my son hang on long enough for me to get to Jesus? And will Jesus be willing to come back with me and heal him? Look again at the end of verse 47. His son was at the point of death. This is a desperate father. He knows his son's situation, and he is terrified. And so he goes to Jesus and he makes his request. And Christ's response was incredible. Verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Can you imagine coming to Jesus? You are our only hope, so I am here in front of you. Please help my son. And Jesus turns to you and says, you won't ever believe unless you see signs and wonders. Now, the ESV text, as well as the NIV, which does a bit of a better job, lets you know that the you in unless you see signs and wonders is plural. So Jesus is referring there to more than the Father, but that doesn't brace us for the fact that Jesus says it to him, not them. He is speaking to the Father even as he addresses the crowd. Why would Jesus do this? He puts the man in the same category as the people who were welcoming Jesus because he was a sensation. And Jesus is, in effect, as this father says, please help us. My son is dying. Jesus is saying to him, your faith is just like theirs. You can imagine the father saying, I've come for a healing, not an insult. We can talk about this stuff later, can't we? Right now, my son is in a desperate way. I think the key to understanding Jesus' response is in that phrase, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, he's not saying you need them to believe. If that was the case, he could have easily said to the father and to the crowd, everybody follow me. We're going to go over to this man's house. I'm going to heal his son so that you will be able to believe in me. That's clearly not what Jesus has in mind. It's not the faith he's looking for. Instead, Jesus speaks a word that essentially commands the man to trust in his being, in Jesus' person, in his word. Verse 49, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. You see, he's not taking this response of Jesus anything but seriously. He's not giving up here. Come down before my son dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. I think this is highly significant that Jesus commands the man to trust in his word. He calls upon the man to trust in his word, to do, in effect, what the Samaritans had done before him in the verses previous to these. As Jesus is in Samaria and the whole town is believing in him, we're not told anywhere that Jesus performed even one sign or one miracle. In fact, we are told that the address to Jesus from the crowd is, "Now we believe because of what you have," what? "Said. We've heard your words with our own ears, and we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And so starting that way, of course you can do anything. Starting the other way, you're just someone who does incredible things, isn't going to get you to where they began. I want you to see this. Jesus both refuses and grants the request. He refuses to go down with the Father. "Please come to my house." And Jesus basically says in so many words, no. He has just said to the Galileans that they will not believe unless they see. But to the Father, it is very different. He says, "You will not see unless you believe. You cannot see me rightly unless you believe." Believe what? Believe my word. Think what you will about Jesus and all the things that he did. If you will not believe his word, I am here to say you will not see him correctly. If you will not take him as at his word, you will not see him as he is. You might see him as a help. You might see him as wise. You might see him as a great encouragement and example. You might see him as a communitarian. You might see him as, by some Bible scholars do, as a man who had some sort of powers and that the church just added things later on to his life in the record. But none of those things get at who he is. Those aren't true identity markers. And this is what Jesus will be getting at for the remainder of the gospel. People must believe his word. People must believe his witness. People must believe his testimony about himself, that he is the Son of God and the only Savior. As long as you keep doing miracles, we will believe you. That's the point that's being challenged. Question, what will happen if Jesus stops doing the miracles? Because he will. And it's not because he has somehow lost the power to do them. He will stop in the face of unbelief, because that kind of faith is not saving faith. Real faith doesn't say you're going to have to prove yourself to me, Jesus, on my terms, or I will not believe. That is inverting the relationship. That is to make God your servant and you God. Now, don't hear me wrong. God does prove himself to be who he says he is, and Jesus does the same. Over and over again, we have a record of who God is and what he is like, and then we are told something about what Jesus is like. It is, for instance, the nature of God to know all things. His wisdom is limitless. His wisdom goes to the ends of the earth and back again all at once. Nothing is outside of his knowledge of all things at all times, in all places, all people, past, present, and future. And Jesus says in verse 18 of this chapter to a woman at the well, "I know all about you. You've had 5 husbands. And the guy you're living with right now, that's not your husband." Jesus knows all things. God has gone on record as being the one who controls the elements of this world. He not only made the world, but that world is under his divine control. And we find a little later Jesus on the lake, and the storm is bearing down and the ship is going to sink. And these seasoned sailors, these Galilean fishermen, are terrified that the boat is going down. And Jesus tells the storm, "Stop." And the waves and the wind stop. He controls the elements. God is life. That is his nature. He is the one who gives life. And what does Jesus say of this son? "Your son lives," and the boy recovers. Jesus has proven his divine word by his divine power. And he does it right into the present. He gives many examples of his power, not only to do those things in the past, but to do incredible things in the present. Remember a man who grew up in a very abusive household. His father regularly beat his mom, and when they were old enough, he started beating them. And eventually, mom had enough, and she grabbed the kids, and she escaped. The father eventually found them and pleaded with her, begged her to let him back in the home, that he had changed. And she let him in, and he had not changed. And this man said, "I grew up hating my father. I wanted to be nothing like him." And you know, the darkness and the sin was too powerful for him, and he became just like his father. He beat his wife. He says on more than one occasion he tried to strangle her, and it was only the angels that could have saved this woman. And he found out that she was going to leave him. And he decided, as she was out shopping or whatever one day, if I can't have her and my kids, nobody can. And so he loaded his shotgun and waited in the living room for her to return. And as he sat there waiting, the television was on, and this was back in the days when TV preachers weren't so suspect. And a minister was preaching and applying the text that Jesus can change lives. And he says, "I remember looking at the TV telling the preacher to shut up." But he said, as he listened more, he realized that's exactly the rescue I need. And he fell to his knees and said, "God, if you really are real and you are a God that can save people, I want you tonight, right now, please come into my life." And you know, God did. And his life was changed, and he is now a pastor. The question is, will you believe Jesus' word about himself? Will you trust that the power that he has displayed demonstrates his divinity? And so the story continues. The father does believe, and he does head off. In verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed. And then look at these beautiful words. "And all his household." The royal official took Jesus at his word, and his son was spared. As Cyril of Alexandria said, the one command of the Savior heals two souls, both the official and his son. In other words, the trials and the difficulties of life are not necessarily to destroy. Sometimes they are there to create. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "Affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world, which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is greater." Could you say that? "Prosperity and worldly comfort are what we all naturally desire, but losses are better for us if they lead us to Christ. Thousands at the last day will testify with David and the nobleman before us, 'It is good for me that I have been afflicted.'" Ryle then observes this application. He says, "Let us beware of murmuring in the time of trouble. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that there is a meaning and a needs be, and a message from God in every sorrow that falls upon us. The resurrection morning will prove that many of the losses of God's people were in reality eternal gains. You see what Jesus was doing here? His rebuke to this man was actually a grace. Herman Ritterboss put it like this: Jesus aimed at not letting the man and his entire household remain stuck halfway on the road of faith. In other words, Jesus did not only want to give the son back to his father, he wanted to give the father himself. Jesus is more than the miracles he performed. He is more than the bread he distributes, and more than even this child he restores to his father and mother and the whole family. He is himself the miracle that comes down from God. So let me close by summarizing this account with a couple of questions and a couple of applications. Question: who was in a better position? The crowds without the desperation, or the father with his anxiety? Who's in a better position? The crowds that were dazzled by one miracle after the next, or the father who had a dying son? And the answer is, well, who obtained a living faith? Who obtained true life? Did God use this terrible trial in his life for his good and the everlasting good of others? Look at the end of the verse there. His whole family believed. The grief became the way to the grace, and it came through the sign. And now the applications. Jesus' first sign was given at a wedding. The second sign was given in a place of grief. One is the celebration of new life as husband and wife. The other was a deep and painful sorrow in the shadow of death. And friends, this is what John wants us to see. Jesus is not absent from either. He will be with you in both. Your lives will have those same ups and those same downs, but the Lord Jesus will be with you through them all, and he will send out his power either to deliver you and fix the issue or to make you stand firm in the darkness that would otherwise destroy you. So let's encourage each other by reminding one another that God's ways are always wiser than our ways, and he is always up to something greater and better than we can imagine. Let's hold these two things in our hands, that on the one hand, the trial is painful, it's awful, we don't want it. On the other hand, God is doing something far greater than we can ever imagine through it. How can we know for sure? Twice this text says we will face an enemy. The enemy is death, verse 47 and verse 49. And here's the thing. We know that death eventually took the father, his family, his son. Does death win? Death does not get the last word. The son, his father, his family, even now, live. It is said three times, and in all three places, it is in the same present tense. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son lives. Same exact word, same tense. Verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." How can this son live even though he dies? The reason is that another father sent his son into the world. Not because someone was sick, but because the people of this world were living in spiritual death, estranged from God. The father in this story said, "Come before my son dies." Jesus had no such advocate. As he hung upon the cross, He said in the bleak darkness, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus died on the cross to give life. If he did not pay the punishment we deserved, we would have had to endure the punishment for all eternity. And this is why Jesus came. Jesus says to you this morning that your situation is no different. Our situation is the Father's situation. Right now, you are called to believe that Jesus is life, and that through Jesus you will live. And that is what we must come to terms with. If I try to live my way, I die. If I make my own demands and I make my own stipulations and the hoops I set up God has to jump through, like the people in the story here, you die. But to bow the knee before the King and say, "You know what? Your words are words that only a divine person would speak, and your actions are actions that only a divine person could do. And therefore, like the Father, I will go my way, trusting these words that I have written, or that you have written, the story that I have read." That one has life, and life most abundantly. Let's pray. Father, let that be our story, that we took Jesus at his word, that we believed that he is the one who gives life because he is the source. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would give yourself to us freshly this week as we follow you. We ask that your life would be imparted not only to us, but through us to others. Grant us the help to believe and to call people to do the same. And give us the courage to stand upon the authority of the word that you have given to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.